Let's begin with an overview of our of this card of 1 Samuel. Again, what's 1 Samuel about? It's moving from theocracy to monarchy. What's a theocracy? God rules through specific men at specific times in the nation, and everyone's directly answerable to Him. But in a monarchy, there's a king and a kingdom is established on earth. We know that Samuel was Israel's last judge, and when the first chapters 1 through 7 really deal with Samuel quite a bit, but then he's tied to the theocracy, whereas we think of the establishment of the kingdom on earth, chapters 8 through 31, Saul is on the scene, he's who we're looking at right now, David will be on the scene. Saul is Israel's first king, temporarily. David is Israel's choice king, God's choice king, and we're going to see all that. But we just want to put this up again to get you into figure exactly where we are in relationship to these particular things. So, from on your handout now, we're going to kind of back up here in Roman numeral 1, and I'm going to take a little bit of time to go through this, so don't feel like I'm pushing me here to get to Roman numeral 2. We'll get there when we get there. If we don't finish it, we'll finish it next time. Okay? So here we see that Israel demands a king in chapters 7 through 10, and we're going to look at 11. That's in the next Roman numeral there on your sheet. And the first thing we saw when we looked at this is God's rule of Israel through Samuel in chapter 7. We looked at that. Samuel is Israel's last judge as well as God's prophet to His people. Samuel had charged Israel to return to the Lord, their God, as they had been wavered in their devotion to the true and living God, and this was in keeping with his role as a judge and a prophet before the nation. And when they repented and returned to the Lord, they experienced God's victory over the Philistine enemies in that particular chapter. Thus, Samuel was God's man to stand in the gap, to rule God's people during this time, and he would answer directly to God for what he had done. And he had taken over Eli's position, as Eli was the priest and prophet before Samuel. But Eli's gone, and this is God's man at this particular time, and we're going to see in chapter 12, next chapter, that Samuel is almost ready to retire by chapter 12. Okay, but he's going to be there even for the anointing of David, which is yet down the road in regards to these things. But the problem is that Samuel is growing older, and Israel's enemies are continued to threaten them from without. Israel sought for a physical king to rally the people and to lead them against their enemies. So what happens? Israel demands this king in chapters 8, 9, and 10. First thing we saw here in chapter 8 was their plea for a king. And let's look at these chapters as we go back to chapter 8, and let's read a couple of verses here just to get the feel of where we're at. 8:1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, here's his problem, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. How can he be a judge, a righteous judge for God in that condition? Well, you can't. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and Ramah with a concern. What was that? And thus said to him, "Look, sir, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's what they wanted. They wanted a judge to judge them. Look at 6 and 7. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel immediately goes to the Lord in praise. And in Samuel's life, he's a man of prayer. He's connected to God through prayer. We need to note that about this man. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, sir, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them in this theocracy. They want a monarchy." So Samuel says, "All right." So then we looked at the price of a king in chapter 8, verses 11 through 22. And Samuel warned them that a monarchy would mean to the nation and the people if they continued to request a king. There would be higher taxes, greater demands upon the people. The king taking their children and land to serve his purposes in government, just like they do today. But they did not listen to reason from Samuel, and that's why we need to jump ahead now to verse 19. What's happening? Nevertheless, after this warning, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They refused to listen to reason. And they said, "No, but we will have a king to reign over us." So that also so we also may be like the nations, and then our king may judge us and go off before us and fight our battles. Funny thing, they didn't realize that God would draft these men and they'd have to go and fight, although the king would be there to do that. They had forgotten some things and they just thought the king would do it all for them, just like sometimes people today think Washington's going to do everything for us. No, they just keep taking more and more tax dollars so they can do more, but we have to pay the price. There's a price to have a king. There's a price to have a human government, and we need to note that. Okay? Very, very much in light of that. Okay? So what had Israel forgotten? And this is something that we don't want to forget as we think of our relationship with God. They had forgotten that to be different from the other nations around them was a blessing. God wanted them different. God had called them and set them apart to make them different. See? And that's what they had forgotten. To be set apart unto the Lord to His will and to His word had been their glory and had been their advantage. And that's why God wants us to be different, not weird, but different. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. See? And although that's why we don't want to be weird, we want to be different. And that's what God wants. God wants His people different. He wants them set apart. We're going to see that in a minute. So this means that we're sanctified, set apart, what we've been looking at Sunday mornings in 1 Peter. What is it? Well, we have a positional sanctification the moment we trust Christ as our personal Savior. This is our standing before God. We are positionally righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ we're righteous. And that's what's very, very important. How did we get that way? Through faith in Christ. We believe the message of the cross. Christ died, and was buried, and rose again. He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And it's through faith in Christ that we are positionally sanctified or set apart and made righteous in Christ. But immediately we enter then into experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. Although we're positionally righteous in Christ, our condition before our fellow man in our walk is not always that way. Why? Because when we got saved, this old sin nature still is with us. It didn't go away, although our relationship to that sin nature is forever changed. We are now open and responsive to the Word of God. God has placed His Holy Spirit within us that we can live a holy life and we could walk with Him. And when we're positive towards the Lord, when we understand that we're set free from sin, we're yielded to the Spirit of God, we're walking under the Spirit's control, we are progressing onward and upward practically and experientially in our Christian life. We are becoming the people God wants us to be. We are becoming experientially and practically more and more set apart, going from spiritual babyhood to adolescence on to spiritual maturity, till one day we will be ultimately set apart. When we die, when we're raptured and the Lord takes us home, we will be set apart completely because we'll be like Him, 1 John 3:2 tells us. We'll be conformed into His image. We'll be without spot and wrinkle or blemish, Ephesians 5:27. We'll be glorified with Christ. This is not true now. I got a few spots. You know, people come to me and say, "What's that spot on your hand there, Pastor?" Just an old man spot. That's what happens when you get old, you know. You got a few spots and you got a few wrinkles. That's the way it is. You're not perfect yet. And that's why I'm in this second tense of sanctification, just like you are if you're saved. Now, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you're not even positionally righteous in Christ. You're still in Adam and you're lost. And you need to be saved. But God is working on me and God is working on you. And we're in this experience, this progression of becoming what God wants us to be, all this sanctification process. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice this verse, we're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart always and be always ready to give an answer of a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that it was within you with meekness and fear. But you, and the subject of this statement is you, but you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And this again puts us right back into this second tense of sanctification where God is working on us. We're making choices to yield and depend upon the Lord. We're understanding our position in Christ and we're realizing this is a process for you and it's a process of me. Now when Saul was anointed to be king, he was sanctified or set apart in that aspect to be Israel's king. We're going to look at that down the road here. So we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts so that we could be what God would have us to be. We have choices to make in this, in all of this. And that's why we can't forget what God is seeking to do in our lives. And that's why God doesn't want us to forget. He wants us to be different from the world. In the world, yes, but not of the world in our thinking and our attitude. God saved us out of the world for His purposes, not your own agenda and not your own glory. And this is why God tells us in Romans 12:2 to not to be conformed, squeezed into the mold to the world, but instead to be transformed. How's that? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, notice now, prove what? The will of God is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And if that's true, why would we want anything but God's will in our life? And again, we're in this world, we're in this sanctification process, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. God says, I've already set you apart in Christ. Would you now sanctify the Lord God in your heart and begin to move out for me and live your life for Jesus Christ? Would you begin to yield your bodies to me? No, we want to be in the world. So God says this in James 4:4. He calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the practical and experiential enemy of God, even though he's a child of God. How can that be? And that's why we need to understand these principles. Christians can become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses to God while actually being in the holy family of God. No wonder God wants us to be set apart. Matter of fact, put a marker here and let's go with me to Ephesians 4 for a minute. And let's look at a passage here. Look at Ephesians 4:17. Paul tells the Ephesian believers who were positionally sanctified, but now in their second tense, he says this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind. Having their understanding darkened, they don't know any better. Being alienated from the life of God, they're not saved. Why is that? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, believer, you have not so learned this in Christ. I want you to be different. I don't want you to be spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be sanctified and set apart to be what God would have you to be. And that's why God wants you different from the world for a reason. He wants us to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and see that. In Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to the people in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if a salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Or what value of it will it have? It is therefore good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house. Here's what I want you to do as believers following me, Jesus says. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Now, in light of that, let's go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel here. And let's talk about this a little bit more here in regards to these things. With this demand for a physical king, God graciously complied with their demand and showed Samuel the man he had chosen for them. It was Saul, the son of Kish. He would be a man after their heart, not God's heart. He would be a temporary king until the man after God's heart would be ready. That was David. And he was Israel's greatest king, God's choice to be king, even though he had faults. See? Saul's going to have some too. He's going to have some good days. And tonight, if we get to it, you'll see those good times for Saul. So God providentially arranged a meeting and an anointing for Saul. What is it? Number three, the private anointing of Saul as Israel's first king in chapter 9, 1 through 10, 16. This anointing designated Saul and set Saul apart for his role as Israel's king. God's providential circumstances brought Saul and Samuel together for this private anointing. What was involved in that? Some lost donkeys and being in the right city at the right time, being invited to be the guest at a dinner in Saul's honor, even though Saul didn't know that he was to be the guest of honor. And we noted last time that Saul was taken back by Samuel's actions and words to him about all of this. So Samuel gave Saul three signs as confirmation to him that the nation that he was God's choice to be king. The first two signs were for Saul's encouragement. First of all, an encounter with two men who would tell him the lost donkeys were found in chapter 10. Look there with me for a minute. Verse 2. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin of Zelas. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys. He's worried about you. Okay? Secondly, there would be an encounter with three men in verses 3 and 4, we won't read them, at the terebinth tree in Tabor, bringing goods for sacrifice, of which they will give you two loaves of bread that you will receive. Now these were detailed enough so that they would indicate to Saul that God's hand was indeed in all of this, and that God had indeed chosen him to lead his people. Then the third sign, Saul prophesying by the Spirit, demonstrated to all of Israel that God had chosen him as his special instrument to rule them and to speak to them as their king at this particular time. Now, he was not to be a continuous prophet, but it did indicate that the Spirit of God was on him at this particular time. Next, we saw his public appointment as king to the nation. So he goes for a demand for a king, a plea, a price, a private anointing, and a public appointment of Saul as Israel's king here. Samuel had called the nation to gather at Mizpah for this public appointment. There before the nation, and by some divine selection process, Saul is singled out as God's divine choice to be the first king in Israel. Now since this anointing by Samuel, Saul himself had been slow to believe all that was going on here. And this is my point at the bottom. Since his anointing by Samuel, Saul himself has been slow to believe that he is in reality to be Israel's first king. He drags his feet every step of the way. He's not quite sure. He's not quite convinced, even with all we've seen. Okay? So let's see this in Scripture, is because this is needful to understand this. Unbelief and him dragging his feet is needful for our lesson tonight. Now let's go back to 9:20, and we'll start there in the middle of the verse 9:20. Samuel says to Saul, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel?" Okay? "Is it not on you, Saul, and on your father's house? You are the one that Israel is desiring. They want a king. God has told me you're the man to be king." Now notice verse 21. "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamin of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" I mean, he just couldn't quite grasp this truth. Verse 22. "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought him into the hall, and they had him sit in the place of honor." So they're invited to this dinner that's already been prearranged with the spot for a special guest. Saul's a special guest. He didn't even know. Okay? 23. "And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion which I gave you, which I said to you, set it apart." It's for a set-apart special person. "So the cook took up the thigh of the supper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, that which was kept back. It was set apart for you, sir. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you. Since I said, I invited the people, so Saul ate with Samuel that particular day. Okay? And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Saul spoke with Samuel on the top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, and he said to Samuel, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here while I may tell you what God has to say to you, sir. 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Who anointed him? Well, Samuel did, Samuel said, the Lord sent me. This is of the Lord, sir. Do you understand that? Then in his appointment, he is divinely chosen before the whole nation in chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. Look there with me. And Samuel had caused the tribes of Israel to come near the tribe of Benjamin, who was chosen. And he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, and the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but they sought him, they could not find him. Where is he? Well, they had to ask the Lord, next verse. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, yeah, he's here, he's hiding in the equipment. So he's still dragging his feet here in light of all this. Okay? And even now, after his public appointment, there is some doubt because there's still some opposition to Saul. Verse 27 tells us, some rebel said, how can this man save us? Come on. This is Saul we're talking about. So they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul was wise. He wisely held his peace. And the main lesson we learned last time was that God's calling is God's enabling. Whatever God has called you, He will enable you to fulfill His will in your life. But our part in all this is that we must just trust the Lord. Okay? And whatever He's called us to do, whether it's homemakers, businessmen or women, teachers, students, whatever, God's calling is God's enabling. And that's why we need to keep a verse like Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 in mind. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding in thinking about these things. In all your ways, notice, acknowledge God. And He shall direct your paths. Here's the promise. What will He do? He will direct your paths and show you the way that you should go. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And this whole passage is for what we need to apply in our life by God's amazing grace here. Okay? So what have we seen in our past studies? Israel demands a king. God's choice through Samuel of Saul as Israel's first king is front and center. Three confirming signs indicating Samuel's anointing of Saul as God's will for the nation. And God's divine public singling out and selection of Saul as Israel's first king. I mean, can there be any other aspect about this? What more could we ask for? Well, chapter 11 tells us about the confirmation of Saul as Israel's first king. That's what we want to look at. And that's what we want to understand here. This is your first blank on your handout if you're wondering where we are. This confirmation, though, comes by what? It comes by the challenge to dominate Israel by Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites. Okay? Now, the question to ask now is, who are the Ammonites? Good question. They're a neighbor of Israel. But these people were descendants of Abram's nephew Lot, but not believers in Jehovah God. And now there may be some who were, but as a whole, they were not. They were enemies of Israel. So where are we? 11:1. You there? Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you, sir. It's an amazing thing what they're saying right here. So, let's look at this. Where's Ammon and who are the Ammonites? Here's Ammon right here on our map. Okay? Shiloh's over here and Ramah's kind of down in this particular area. Now if we could see where Jabesh-Gilead is, here's the region of Gilead, it's right about where that corner of that E is, although it's not on this map. So I want you to know where Jabesh-Gilead is in relation to the nation of Ammon. They had conquered and were holding this land, and they were putting the squeeze on Israel. The Jordan River here is the only thing that kind of separates them in regards to these things, so that you know where we're talking about and what we're doing here. With this threat, what do we see here the nation doing? Verse 1, the people of Jabesh-Gilead foolishly offered to make a covenant to enslave themselves to this Ammonite king. What were they thinking? Now let me say that this threat was probably the main reason Israel demanded a king in the first place. They feared an Ammonite threat and an invasion coming from the east into the nation. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. Wow! I mean, come on, that's a covenant of peace? You're going to do that? This is amazing. This is a joke? This is a diabolical threat to the people of Israel. Now, in light of this, number 2, Nahash demands only the right eye of every person in Jabesh-Gilead as the basis of a peace covenant with them. I mean, come on, the right eye? You mean you're going to line everybody up and gouge out their right eye? That's what it sounds like they're going to do. Ooh, this is gruesome. This is gruesome. What would this supposed covenant of peace mean to the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, this would mean absolute slavery and humiliation to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And eventually, I suppose, to all Israel, if this happened. I mean, they foolishly offered to make a covenant to enslave themselves to this Ammonite king. What were you thinking? Why did you do this? Okay? Secondly, without their right eye, they would be severely handicapped. Without their right eye, they could not shoot a bow. They could not wield a sword. They would be blindsided on their right side, at least to some degree. And without their right eye, they could not see over their shields, as they would oftentimes hold up their shields like this, and they would use their right eye to look over the corner of the shield to see their enemies. Without that right eye, they'd have to stick their whole head up and juke, you know, get an arrow in the head or whatever. This was bad. This is very bad. And this taking of the right eye was used by a number of conquering peoples over their adversaries as a way of hamstringing their effectiveness, enslaving the residents to the conqueror without losing a man. You know, and the Ammonites wouldn't lose anyone. You could then tax them to death and make those peoples absolute slaves to you. Not to mention, thirdly, this was barbaric and inhumane to do this. This is sinful. This is an atrocity. Righteousness needs to prevail here in regards to these things. Verse 3. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, to who? To Nahash, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And if then there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. In other words, we'll do whatever you say. I mean, we're in your hands in regards to all this. Okay? So this is an amazing thing, what's going to happen here. Verse 4. Well, verse number 3 here. Israel wisely requested a seven-day period to consider the terms. During this time, they sought a Savior to rescue or help them from this dreaded threat. I mean, this is bad. This is absolutely bad. If a Savior could be found, then good. But if not, they would submit to their request. What else could they do? Well, you might be thinking, well, they could fight, couldn't they? But it seems obvious that the threat was so overwhelming to them that they stood no chance of a fight against the superior army of the Ammonites. And Nahash, the cocky man he was, obviously felt no threat of their likely escape from his harsh terms. So he allowed them the 7-day delay. Verse 4. So the messengers came to Geba of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Okay? Runners go out to the nation seeking help in this desperate time. And you would think that they would go directly to Samuel, who had led them in victory in the past, but he is not mentioned here. Saul is. And that is the point we need to see. God is providentially working all things together for good for the nation, and Saul's coming into power. Okay? This is all of God. As the nation hears the news of this diabolical threat, they all weep. For it seems to them all is lost. What are we going to do? What is it? First half of verse 5. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" We'll stop right there. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Number 4. When the news reached Saul, the newly appointed king of Israel has gone back to farming. He's in the fields. And he's farming here. This is an amazing thing. And the question to ask is, why is Saul doing this? Why is he farming? Well, probably that's what his family had always done. This is an agrarian society. You know, they didn't have industry. They didn't go to the lab or anything like that. They just went back to their farms and they worked, and that's probably what Saul had done. Okay? Let me give you 2 reasons, perhaps, that this is happening. Perhaps he was waiting for a time such as this, so the nation would come to him seeking his help as their king. Okay? That's one reason. Here's another one. Others have suggested that since Paul had been opposed by some, that he went back to farming and waited for the right opportunity to come along, and then he would claim the opportunity to lead the nation as their king. Well, that's possibly true as well. Maybe it's both of those situations. And that's why I want you to look at this phrase right here. A time such as this is a real crisis time for them. It reminds me of the words of Mordecai to Esther when the nation of Israel was threatened by Haman's plot to kill all the Jews in Persia. Okay? What was said there? Esther 4, 13 and 14. Mordecai had been separated from Esther. She was beautiful. She had gone and been groomed to become the queen, and the king loved her and took her as queen. So Mordecai, her uncle, told her not to say that you're a Jew. And this terrible man, Haman, develops a plot that she's realizing that if something isn't done, all the Jews are going to perish. And Mordecai finally hears about this, and he's got to go between, and he tells the people who were going between him and Esther. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." This is God's people, he's saying, you know. That's implied there. "And you and your father's house will perish with every other Jew in the nation." But notice, this end of this verse, I kind of highlighted it. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Amazing statement that Mordecai, her uncle, makes to her. Maybe God has elevated you to be queen to save your people at this particular time. Esther, this is your time to step up and be used of God to save your people. And she did. And they were delivered miraculously. Great story in the book of Esther. You want to read an exciting story? You read it. I've taught it in the past. I'll probably teach it again in the future. Saul, this is your time to step up and be the Savior King of Israel needs right now. This is what they need. So what happens? Verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. He's been farming, and Saul said, "What troubles the people? Why do they that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to their oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. Wow! This is absolutely amazing. What did I state? Upon hearing the threat of Israel, Saul is angered. But the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and gives him the wisdom to rally Israel together as one people to deliver Jabesh Gilead. Okay? Now the question to ask about this particular word up here about being angered is this. Is it ever righteous to be angry as a believer? Okay? As I believe, Saul is a believer here. Is it ever righteous to be angry? Because Saul here is angered. But notice the Spirit of God comes upon him in his anger. So I think it is. Let me show you some verses on that. Let's put a marker here and go with me to John 2. We'll look at a number of passages here. This incident in John 2 is in every gospel, all four of the gospels, not just the first three, but it's in John as well. And I went to John because John kind of shows me here that Jesus is a little fired up, a little angry when he does what he does here in John 2, 13 through 16. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. It sounds like he's a little PO'd with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." It's a house of prayer. It's a place of worship. Jesus here is definitely angry. Sounds like there is a righteous anger that we can be from time to time. Look at this, Ephesians 4, 26. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, you can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. How do we do that? Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. You need to be angry at what I'm angry at. What irritates me, God says. And you can do that without sinning. Here's Saul. He's angered, but the Spirit of God comes upon him. This is absolutely amazing. Let's look at another episode here. Let's look at Numbers 25. Let's go back there. This is a good one. Oof. Numbers 25. This is under the heading of the doctrine of Balaam, Numbers 25. There is some false teaching coming into the Israeli camp. Verse 1. Now all Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began, because of this false teaching, to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Women of Moab are as well on the east side of Israel, but farther south, a little bit lower. So here's another threat to Israel at this particular time. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. They invited the Jews to their god, small g, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This is bad. Okay? So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He's snorting fire here, God is. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun. Kill them and hang them up, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. They executed those people who were the offenders. And that's how they did it in those days. They didn't give them a trial. They didn't give them 6 months, 3 years, and a few reviews. They gave them a trial and executed them. Bam. Instant justice right there. Okay? This is, remember, this is under the theocracy. God is ruling. He knows the hearts. He could do that. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping in the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And now when Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he's a priest, okay, saw it, and this was a compromise, a deadly compromise, he arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into his tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. It wasn't just one person that was killed. God had allowed a plague to come on Israel to discipline them. 24,000. But here's Phinehas. He's what? Angered. And this is a righteous anger. And obviously the Spirit of God comes upon him to do a heroic act. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel with my zeal. I'd have killed them all, God says. But this man stepped up, his anger was righteous, and he stayed the plague against Israel. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of his father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, harass the Midianites, get after them and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes by which they seduce the nation in a matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, and her sister, who was killed in the day of plague because of Peor, because of this whole incident that's gone on here. This is an amazing thing. So here's another incident. Phinehas, in a fit of anger, but a righteous indignation, took this javelin, killed this Israelite man, and killed this woman, the daughter of the king of Midian, and stayed the plague that God had brought upon them. This is also mentioned here in Psalm 106, 30-33. Notice, then Phinehas stood up, and I put in angry, and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that his righteous zeal for the Lord, my words, was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And here's another statement. They angered him, God, also at the waters of strife, and Moses and the children of Israel did, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. There's some more righteous anger. God was down on Moses because they rebelled against God's Spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. He said things he shouldn't have said and done things he shouldn't have done. And because he did, he smote the rock twice. God says, you're not going in the land because of that, Moses. That's it. You ruined the type. You're not going in. Okay? So here's a number of incidences. Some anger was bad. Some anger was good. So as we go back now to this passage in 1 Samuel 11, here righteous anger gave Saul the wisdom to threaten all Israel with this slaughtered oxen, so that the fear of the Lord fell upon them, giving them the ability to rally and stand up to the unrighteousness of the Ammonite threat. That's what's happening here. God honors anger when you're angry at what He is angry at, sin and unrighteousness. God is honored. 1 Samuel 11:8. And when Saul numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So here's, they've rallied the troops in a short period of time. They only have 7 days, remember, in light of all this. Okay? Within a few days, Saul had assembled an army of 330,000 fighting men. Absolute miracle. And God has brought all this to pass, that God is elevating Saul to the eyes of the children of Israel. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I'll bet they were glad. Okay? So what do we see? Saul sent messengers to the people of Jabesh-Gilead telling them that the next day they could expect help or rescue. We're coming. The cavalry's coming. Hold the fort. Don't lose hope. Help is on the way. Verse 10. Therefore the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you that you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So the Ammonites were told that the next day the people of Jabesh would come out to them as if to be their slaves. They let them think that they had won and that they were now going to come out and just lay down their arms. Okay. This, of course, was just a delay tactic so Saul's army could reach them in time to save them. Timing is everything But timing is in God's hands. And God loves it when there's these cliffhangers. It's not like, is there any hope? God says, will you look to me? I'll show you. There's always hope. No matter how dark your situation is. So we're about to see here now the answer to the Ammonites by Saul in verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. Again, there's three watches, early evening, middle of the night, late in the morning watch. And everybody's really still kind of snoozing. And killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Okay? Saul used the delay to, by Jabesh Gilead, to the Ammonites to march his army many miles to rest. This is about a 50-mile hike here when they're getting people all together. And they probably had a day or two to do this. But at the same time, they had to march all the way here. They couldn't just get in the trucks and say, let's go. You know, they couldn't fly them there in a 747 like they can now. And drop them with helicopters. They couldn't do that. Secondly, once there, he wisely divided his men into three companies and attacked them from the morning watch until the heat of the day. He routed and soundly defeated them until there was no threat left to Israel. Wow. It's amazing what God can do. And God is using this man here, Saul, to do it. So now we want to see the wisdom of the new king demonstrated in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. Then the people said to Saul, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. In other words, wasn't there some people that stood against you, Saul, before when you were king? Didn't you have some opposers at that particular time? Because of this great victory by Saul, some of Israel wanted to execute those who had previously opposed the king. And, you know, a lesser man than Saul would have probably said, let's get them. You know, let's get rid of these guys. And I know in the Chinese dynasties, they were so isolated that when a new king would come to power and a new dynasty would come to power, they would kill everybody who opposed them to cleanse the nation of all opposers, any free thinkers, just like Pol Pot did in Cambodia. He had these killing fields where anybody who had stood up against him, any intellectual, and Hitler did a lot of that to free thinkers and his regime, and Stalin did it as well. They've all done it. They wanted to execute anybody who opposes our thinking. You know, if you just indicate at all that you thought that way at one time, even though you may be not thinking now, Pol Pot says, it's okay, we'll forgive you, come with me. They went over the hill. They never saw those people again until they found these fields filled with piles of skulls of their own people that they had executed to cleanse the nation, to purge the nation. It happens over and over again. Serbia, it's happening in Africa now with nation after nation. That's the way the heart of man is. Saul, by the grace of God, didn't do that at this particular time. What does he say? Verse 13. But Saul, instead of executing, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Wow. Saul used the victory as an opportunity to unite the nation, for he wisely gave God all the glory for saving Israel. He didn't even take it himself, although the people were giving it to him. See? And this is a high point in Saul's career, giving God the glory instead of taking it for himself. And this is why anytime anybody has a victory of some type, if you're not careful after a victory, there's usually a roller coaster ride to the bottom. And we're going to see Saul take that roller coaster ride in chapter 13, 14, and 15. Chapter 16 and 15, Samuel's going to say, Saul, you're through. God's taking the kingdom from you. He's looking for a man that'll obey. Because Saul got a big head about himself. And it was absolutely bad. Verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Let's establish this kingdom, this monarchy. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the people rejoiced greatly. Third point here, Saul gathers the people together at Gilgal where they celebrate, they worship, and they confirm Saul as their king. And this is, fourth point here is not on your overhead. I took it off. This is the high point in Saul's career as Israel's king, for it will soon go downhill for Saul in the future. This is the high point. This is where things are going so well. He's elevated to be king. Everybody's saying, you know, they wanted to execute the opposers. Saul was very wise here and gave God the glory for saving Israel. Didn't say, do you see what I did there? How I led the people? How I united them? Boy, aren't I great? He didn't do that. He gave God the glory because he knew that whatever wisdom he had, God had given him the wisdom to do what he did. And the Spirit of God came upon him, the verse told us, remember? And the fear of the Lord came upon the people. Notice how the Lord was in all of that. We need to remember that, friends. So the question is, what can we learn from our study tonight? Now again, this is somewhat repetitive from what we looked at last week, but again, I got 4 points here and I think there's some good points here again. When people come to Christ, God saves them and seeks to change them. There's just no doubt about that. Our story doesn't tell us specifically that Saul was saved in this passage, but it does state that he was changed into another man after his encounter with Samuel. We saw that in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He had previously been timid and shy and not completely convinced that he was the right man to be king. But there's been some changes made to this man. And that's what God wants to do with you and me through that sanctification process. He wants to change us. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. Okay? Second thing, God's calling is God's enabling. God had called Saul. God transformed him to be the man that God wanted him to be. Now the question you might be saying, how does God enable those He calls? He does it by His grace, and He does it through His Spirit. That's how He does it. We need to keep that in mind. What's God's grace? God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives the life of Christ in us and through us. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom for every believer. But we all with an unveiled face, we need to behold the glory of the Lord beholding is in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Because when we all are beholding, we are being transformed, changed into the same image. What image is that? The image of the Lord from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit, God's grace work hand in hand with the work of Christ. And that's why when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are positionally sanctified. Your destiny is changed in a moment. But then God begins to work to change you, to enable you to be that person God wants you to be. And this is very, very important. Saul's boldness came from God, not his own abilities. God gave Saul new abilities to serve and lead his people. And if God can do that for Saul, he can do that for you. And he can do that for me. Question is, do you know him as your personal Savior? And if you do, are you trusting him for transformation and victory in your life today? Okay? Number 3. God causes his will to be accomplished through yielded, dependent believers. Okay? God used this situation and then he used Saul to rally and unite the people of Israel. God used the people to rout the Ammonites and to save the nation from humiliation and domination by the Ammonite people. Amazing. They had to what? Just yield to the Lord. They had to depend upon Him. They seemed to be believers in Jehovah God. And that's what God wants to do with you. God causes His will to be accomplished through yielded, dependent believers. Wow. That's amazing. Number 4. God wisely gave God the glory for the victory against the Ammonites. shy, reluctant Saul was transformed into bold and aggressive Saul to accomplish God's will for the nation at this time. Let me ask you, friends, is God working in your life to transform you into a person that God wants to use somehow, somewhere, in your home, as a mom, as a dad, whatever? Okay? As you are by nature shy and reluctant, God can change you by His Spirit and through His grace to be the very person God wants you to be. If you are naturally aggressive and domineering, perhaps God wants to change you and humble you in your attitude of dominance for His honor and for His glory. Are you yielded to Him so that His Spirit can work in your life and change you? That's why whether you're a single person or a married person, a business person, a student at school, or on the team, you can be the person, the man or woman, parent or child, grandma or grandpa God wants you to be. Why? How can that be possible? For you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you for whatever the task is before you. Do you believe that, friends? Again, God can do it for you and through you if you're believing Him, if you're depending upon Him, if you're yielding to Him. Isn't that the lesson that God is teaching us in 1 Peter and as well as 1 Samuel? I'm amazed at how these stories kind of parallel and dovetail together. It's very, very encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again how You took even Samuel and to make him to be the man that You'd want him to be. And even though Eli had failed and had been a man of God in many ways, again, Father, he had failed with his children. He had become weak in his old age. He had compromised. And yet he loved You, Father, and feared for the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, even in those early chapters. Thanks again, Father, as we've seen You raise up another man here, Samuel, to be Israel's last judge. And now the people are crying out for a king, and You've raised up Saul. And although he's been timid and didn't think he could do it, not in his own strength he can, because when we try, we fail. When we trust, God succeeds. Father, we need to remember that. Teach us those lessons and impress upon us those things. I pray again for our church, Father. Again, give the people of our church the heart for God, to know His Word, to learn the lessons of Scripture, that we might not have to repeat the mistakes that were made in the Old Testament by these saints, and that we might have victory by Your grace and through Your Spirit. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending Him to die to pay for our sins. If there's anyone here who's never been saved, have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, that You might speak to their heart, convict them of their sin and their disobedience, that they might trust Your Son and be saved. We ask Your blessing now, and we commit our study to You, my vacation here, Father, for Nate and Joe to speak on my behalf, and thank You for the people, Father, keep them safe. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.